Hi, my name is George Batty, and this study is about Matthew chapter 5. We're going to begin with the first 12 verses, the Beatitudes. Let me ask the following 8 questions to introduce our study. Number 1, when Jesus taught the Sermon on the Mount, whose doctrine did he teach? Number 2, what's the purpose of an inaugural address? Number 3, what does the word blessed mean in the Bible? Number 4, why is it difficult to convert people today? Number 5, when people lose weight, what do they never have? Number 6, what is the Bible way of describing people who are thick-skinned? Number 7, why did the woman in 2 Kings chapter 6 get upset when her neighbor hid her son? Number 8, when a student finally understands an algebra problem, what does he say? So think about those questions, and if you don't know the answers now, hopefully you will know the answers to those questions when we finish our study. All right, let's begin our study. The Beatitudes are found in Matthew chapter 5, verses 3 through 12. Each one begins with, "Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn, blessed are the meek," and so forth. The name Beatitude suggests the beautiful attitudes which men must possess if they want to go to heaven. What caused Jesus to preach these things? After being baptized by John, Jesus began preaching the gospel of the kingdom. In Matthew chapter 4, verse 23, "And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among the people." Because Jesus was preaching the gospel of the kingdom and he was healing people, great multitudes began to follow him. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 1, "And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying." Now, the sermon that Jesus begins to teach stretches all the way through chapters 5, 6, and 7. At the end of chapter 7, when this sermon comes to a close, here is what is recorded in Matthew 7, verse 28 and 29. "And so it was, when Jesus had ended these sayings, that the people were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes." Notice, the people were astonished at Jesus' teaching. They were not astonished at Moses' doctrine, but at Jesus' doctrine. And so at the beginning of this sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, it was called the Gospel of the Kingdom. And at the end of the sermon, it is called his teaching or his doctrine. So this sermon then is an explanation of New Testament doctrine, not Old Testament doctrine. Now, since the time was fulfilled and the kingdom of heaven was at hand, the Sermon on the Mount becomes sort of an inaugural address. You know, when we elect a new president in the United States, the president, the first thing he does is he gives his inaugural address to explain what things are going to be like and what you can expect during his term in office. Jesus then is explaining what things will be like in his kingdom, and in the process, he attacks the Jewish misconceptions of the Messianic kingdom. Each beatitude is introduced with the word blessed, and this is usually defined as happy by a lot of people. In fact, Robert Schuller wrote a book one time entitled The Be Happy Attitudes. And I object to this definition because this leaves the impression that the Beatitudes are sort of optional and should be practiced only if you want to be happy. But they are more than attitudes that make people happy. They are attitudes which men must have in order to be saved. In the Bible, the word blessed means God approved. God approved. The first time this word blessed is used is in Genesis chapter 1, verse 28, where the Bible says God blessed them, meaning that the man and the woman were approved by God. When we bless God, for example, Genesis 24, verse 27, we do not mean that we are making him happy. What it means is we approve of God and of his ways. And so the blessed man is the one who is approved by God. In order to have God's approval, the blessed man must let his life be molded by the principles that are found in these Beatitudes. So let's look at verse 3, Matthew 5, verse 3. Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." In other words, approved by God are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now the Jews and some men who believe in premillennialism today, oh, they thought the kingdom would be a time of great prosperity. No. Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." Someone poor in spirit is someone who realizes they are spiritually bankrupt. I've got nothing to pay for my sins with. If I obey every single command that God gives me from this day forward, I am still saved by grace. I deserve nothing. In Luke 17, verse 10, Jesus said, "So likewise, when you have done all those things which are commanded you, say, 'We are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do.'" Psychologists today would argue with Jesus on this point. They're busy trying to convince us that we're valuable and worth more than we think we are. "Don't feel guilty," they tell us. "Don't belittle yourself. Don't blame yourself. You're valuable. You're the most important person in your life." And it sort of gets confusing because while the psychologists are telling us all of that, we've got school teachers and scientists trying to convince us that we aren't much more than just an intelligent animal. You evolved from an ape. Your cousin was a chimpanzee. Environmentalists are more concerned about the eggs of a bald eagle than the value of a fetus in a mother's womb. And the dolphins of the sea are more valuable than an unborn child. Well, the biblical response to these two schools of thought, these two extremes, is first of all, the Bible teaches man is superior to and more valuable than any animal. In Genesis 1, verse 26, God said, "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." No animal was created in the image of God. So we're at least more valuable than any beast. But secondly, although we are more valuable than a beast, we are worthless without Jesus Christ. In John 14, verse 6, Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Man's greatest problem is not that he's too hard on himself. Man's greatest problem is pride. Man tends to think of himself as being better than he really is and deserving of better than he gets. This is why it's difficult, I think, to convert people today. People today don't think that they've been that bad, certainly not bad enough to deserve hell. And they don't think that they're at fault when they did do wrong. It was the way they were raised. It was their environment. It was their circumstances. It wasn't their fault when they did wrong. Someone else drove them to do what they did, you see. Someone else is to blame for their misdeeds. Anyone else in the same circumstances would have done the same thing. You know, it's time for people to see themselves as they really are. Sinners, deserving of hell, worthless and helpless without Christ, responsible for their own actions and not victims. All right? Look at verse 4 now. Matthew 5, verse 4. "Blessed or approved of God are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." The Jews and premillennialists today thought that the kingdom of God would be a time of great rejoicing. Jesus said, "Blessed are those who mourn." Now, in context, the mourning and the weeping of this verse is because we have finally realized how poor we are without Christ. These people are blessed or approved by God because only when men realize their lost condition will they be moved to do something about it. In 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10, the Bible says, "For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted." Listen, this passage, 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10, says you will never regret repentance. Let me illustrate this. It's like losing weight. Did you ever meet someone who was fat or overweight and they lost weight and they regretted it? That never happens. Even if they have to spend a lot of money to buy a whole new wardrobe, they're happy. They don't care that the budget was busted buying new clothes. They are thankful to get into a smaller size. There are no regrets. Well, that's the way repentance is. Godly sorrow moves people to repentance, and there are no regrets for a move like that. The problem in our society is that too many people are proud of their sins. They ought to be ashamed and humiliated, but they're brazenly bold in their sinfulness. There's gay rights and pro-choice and women's rights and civil rights and children's rights and animal rights and on everybody's got rights. Everyone brazenly is committing sin in the name of rights. And if you dare suggest that some of these things are wrong, well, outrage, homophobe, sexist, radical, right-wing fanatic, narrow-minded bigot, un-American you are. One man called into our Bible Talk program on March the 6th, 1993. I wrote it down. It was so impressive. When our subject that week was, "Should we be intolerant over religious matters?" Now, we had thumbtacked an announcement for Bible Talk on this fellow's mailbox post. We had been told by the clerk at the post office that this was acceptable. The clerk was misinformed, but that's what he told us, and that's what we did. We thumbtacked an announcement on his mailbox post. And here's what he said when our machine beeped and he left his message. He said, quote, "First Amendment of the Constitution of the United States says, Congress shall pass no law respecting the establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof. So therefore, you are un-American. Secondly, you have nailed this thing to my post office box. That is in clear violation of federal laws. You cannot do that. The mailbox is owned by the post office department, and you violated my federal laws by messing with my post office box. My name is blank. My number is blank, and I'm turning you into the post office," end quote. Now, that's what he said. I just gave you a verbatim quote of what he said. Everyone has their rights, you see. Whatever happened to shame? In Jeremiah chapter 6, verse 15, the Bible says, "Were they ashamed when they committed abomination? No, they were not at all ashamed, nor did they know how to blush." Well, this is our society today. This was the society of the first century too. But when men are converted to Christ, they mourn and they're ashamed of their past. Now look at verse 5, Matthew 5, verse 5. "Blessed or approved of God are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." The Jews and premillennialists today, oh, they thought the kingdom would be a time of aggression and military offensiveness. Jesus said, "Blessed are the meek." Meekness sometimes is thought of as weakness. The general idea is a coward, and that's wrong. In Numbers chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, the Bible says, "Then Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Ethiopian woman whom he had married, for he had married an Ethiopian woman. So they said, 'Has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us also?' And the Lord heard it." Now, the man Moses was very humble. The King James Version says, "The man Moses was very meek, more than all men who were on the face of the earth." Now, Moses was a meek man, but he was not a coward. He killed an Egyptian for beating one of his fellow Hebrews. While most men would have ran away from the burning bush, he turned aside to see it closer. He and Aaron stood before Pharaoh alone to demand the release of Israel. And while the Israelites were begging that God not speak to them directly, Moses had to ascend the mountain into the smoke, lightning, and thunder to receive the law of God. And so meekness is not cowardice. Meekness is humility. Meekness is the opposite of pride. When someone's proud, there's a limit to what they will obey. They might obey some commands, like confessing Christ, but now there's a limit on how humiliated they will allow themselves to become, like worshiping with people of other races. You know, they're not going to do that. There's a limit to what proud people will admit to when they do wrong. Proud people won't admit they sinned. Now, they might admit to an indiscretion or an unwise judgment, but it's not sin that they're confessing to, you see. There's a limit to what proud people will put up with. Proud people are easily offended. They think that they deserve better treatment than what they're getting sometimes. It's hard to insult a humble person. You're the worst excuse I've ever seen for a human being, the humble person says. I know it. Your sermon is boring, the humble preacher says. I know. You're a terrible speaker, the humble preacher says. I know it. You're not much of a song leader either. Oh, I know it, the humble song leader will say. The reason you can't insult meek people, humble people, is because they're humble. And the reason they're humble is because they know they're spiritually bankrupt, poor in spirit. And let me tell you a secret about disciples who are always getting their feelings hurt. They may not be disciples after all. And you think about that. Now, this tells us something about the Lord's kingdom. Citizens of the kingdom of heaven are commanded to do things which cannot be done by proud people. If you can't humble yourself and take criticism and admit when you've done wrong, then there's no need to apply for entrance into this kingdom. Jesus said, "The meek shall inherit the earth." Does this support the claims of the Watchtower Society that the earth will be a permanent paradise after Judgment Day? I want you to notice the following passages in this very sermon Jesus preached. In Matthew 5 and verse 12, Jesus said, "Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven." In Matthew 6 verses 19 and 20, Jesus said, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal." Earth can be translated land. The land of the Old Testament promise referred to the promised land, the land of Canaan. And the land of Canaan was a type of heaven itself. In Hebrews 11, verse 16, the Bible says, "But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God's not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them." And so, Matthew 5, verse 5, means simply that the meek, those who submit to heaven's authority, will inherit the promised land, or the meek will go to heaven. That's what that means. Now look at verse 6. Matthew 5, verse 6. "Blessed, or approved by God, are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled." Now the Jews and premillennialists today, they thought that the kingdom would be a time of great feasting and plenty. But Jesus said, "Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst." Now the word righteousness, it comes from a Greek word, dikaiosune. And this word, dikaiosune, means justification. Notice the progression now. There's the poor in spirit, and then those who mourn over this poverty in spirit, and then those who are willing to humble themselves, and then those hungering and thirsting to be justified. These who hunger and thirst are blessed. They're approved by God because they are so starved they would do anything necessary to satisfy their appetites. No matter what God says, they would gladly do it because they're hungry and they're thirsty to be right with God. You know, we have a hard time understanding this because in America, we're all overweight. Perhaps no desire is so strong as eating and drinking. And when people get hungry enough, they are willing to do anything for food. Let me illustrate this. When Syria was besieging Samaria, the people were walled up inside of that city of Samaria, and they were beginning to starve to death. I'm reading now from 2 Kings chapter 6, verses 26 through 29. The Bible says, "Then as the king of Israel was passing by on the wall, a woman cried out to him, saying, 'Help, my lord, O king.' And he said, 'If the Lord does not help you, where can I find help for you? From the threshing floor or from the wine press?' Then the king said to her, 'What's troubling you?' And she answered, 'This woman said to me, "Give your son that we may eat him today, and we'll eat my son tomorrow." So we boiled my son and ate him. And I said to her on the next day, "Give your son that we may eat him." But she has hidden her son." Now you think about that. It's hard to say why this second woman was hiding her son. This son may still have been alive and she was concerned about his life. Or she may have been saving him so that she could eat him all by herself. She probably didn't want to share him. So you see what hunger can do for people? One reason that people are not converted, here in America especially, and the reason they don't stay converted is because they're not yet hungry and thirsty enough. They're not hungry and thirsty because they don't see their poverty without Jesus Christ. All right, go to verse 7 now. Matthew 5 and verse 7. "Blessed or approved by God are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy." Now, to Jews and to the premillennialists of today, the kingdom of heaven meant a time when Jews would finally take revenge on the Gentiles. No. Jesus said, "Blessed are the merciful." Now, what's mercy? Mercy means not giving people what they deserve. Being merciful does not mean easygoing. Isn't that sort of what we think about when we think about mercy? To many, mercy is seeing sin and looking the other way. He's the guy, you know, at least we think, that says, we all sin from time to time, so I'm not going to say anything. He's the easygoing guy we think that's easy to get along with, and he cares not whether the law of God is broken. Well, if that's your concept of mercy, you got the wrong idea. Remember, God is merciful, but he does not ignore law-breaking. And if I think of mercy at the expense of truth and law, then I have the wrong concept of mercy. In Luke 6, verse 36, the Bible says, "Therefore be merciful, just as your Father is also merciful." Well, if we're to be merciful like God, then we need to ask, how does God show mercy? In Exodus chapter 20, verse 6, God said, "I show mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments." In Proverbs 28, verse 13, "He who covers his sin will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy." God does not show mercy to men who blatantly and rebelliously sin. But if men will forsake their evil ways and seek forgiveness, there's abundance of mercy available. There's no limit to the mercy then. That's how God is and how we are to be like God in showing mercy. We will be abundantly patient and merciful toward those who are receptive to the truth and seeking forgiveness. But now our patience and mercy are limited toward those who rebel against the truth and cause trouble. Jesus said, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy." And we need all the mercy we can get on Judgment Day, according to 2 Timothy 1, verses 16 through 18. In James 2, verse 13, the Bible says, "For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy, mercy triumphs over judgment. Now look at verse 8, Matthew 5, verse 8. Blessed or approved by God are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. The Jews and premillennialists today, they thought that the kingdom would mean blessed are the pure bloodline, the 100% pure Jew. And Jesus said, no, blessed are the pure in heart. Can you see that Jesus is emphasizing the spiritual nature of his kingdom? Pure in heart, that's those whose minds, motives, and principles are pure. Those who are holy inside as well as outside. They have no ulterior motives. They're seeking after God because they want to, not because of mom and dad. The pure in heart are those who have received forgiveness. And although Jesus does not here specify how the heart is purified, we discover in other verses that it is by faith and obedience. In Acts chapter 15, verse 9, the Bible says that God made no distinction between us and the Gentiles, purifying their hearts by faith. So the heart is purified by faith, according to that verse. In 1 Peter 1, verse 22, the Bible says, since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth. So you see, according to this, our hearts are purified by faith and obedience to the truth. Blessed are those who are pure in heart, for they shall see God. They shall see God. Now, this is kind of difficult here because the Bible says no man has seen God at any time. John 1 verse 18. No man can see God's face and live, according to Exodus 33 verse 20. What then does Jesus mean? The pure in heart shall see God. Let me read this passage in 1 John 3, verse 6. The Bible says, whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him or known him. Now the one who keeps on sinning, according to this passage, 1 John 3, 6, the one who keeps on sinning has not seen God and does not know him. In 3 John, verse 11, the Bible says, beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. He who does good is of God, but he who does evil has not seen God. If one habitually sins, according to 3 John verse 11, he has not seen God. This implies that one who habitually does good has seen God. What does it mean to see God? You know, sometimes in math class, the teacher is teaching algebra and the student doesn't understand the algebra problem, and he's worked on it all night long. He comes back to class the next day and the teacher says, oh, here's how you do it, and she writes it on the board, and the kid hits himself in the forehead and he says, oh, I see. And what he means by that is, oh, I understand. You see, to see God is to understand God. Those who sin cannot understand what God's all about. He doesn't make sense to them. And people who don't understand God are asking questions like this. Oh, if there's a God, then why does he allow war and suffering and injustices? Those are people who don't understand God, you see. Those who are pure in heart, they understand. They know what God is all about. Now verse 9, Matthew 5 and verse 9, blessed or approved by God are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. The Jews and premillennialists today were expecting the kingdom to be a time of worldwide peace after they had conquered all of their enemies. Jesus said, no, blessed are the peacemakers. Now listen to me, a peacemaker is only needed when fighting exists. You ever thought about that? This implies that the kingdom would exist in the middle of fightings and war. The time of the kingdom would not be a time of worldwide peace when there was no war and fighting. You'd need peacemakers during wartime, you see. In John chapter 18, verse 36, Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight." Now, there's two kinds of peacemakers. There's the P-I-E-C-E makers, or in other words, those who make pieces out of the church, out of the brotherhood. And then there are peacemakers, P-E-A-C-E makers, or the ones that try to bring brethren together instead of shattering the church into a million pieces. The peacemakers that are approved by God are the P-E-A-C-E makers, the ones who bring God's people together. To truly be peacemakers, we have to change our views. First, we have to change our view of ourself. When I think only of myself, there's going to be war. Because if you're thinking just of yourself and I'm thinking just of myself, there is going to be war. In 1 Corinthians 10, verse 24, the Bible says, "Let no one seek his own, but each one the other's well-being." So I've got to change my view of myself. And second, I must learn to view things in light of the gospel. Instead of asking, how is this decision by the brethren going to affect me? I need to be asking, how will this affect the church, the cause of Christ? How will it affect outsiders? How will it affect babes in Christ? Those are the questions the peacemaker is asking. In Philippians 2, verse 4, "Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others." To be peacemakers, we cannot be seeking our own welfare first. Jesus said, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God." These are the ones that are approved by God. Now, verses 10 through 12, Matthew 5, verse 10 through 12. "Blessed or approved by God are the persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Now, let me tell you, there's more in these verses than first meets the eye. These verses are saying that a disciple persecuted for Jesus is equal to a prophet persecuted for God. Listen, the only way that could be true is if Jesus is equal to God. You see, we are learning something in these passages about the nature of Jesus Christ. He's equal to his Father. He is God. Now, the Jews and premillennialists today, they thought persecution would cease when the Messiah comes and sets up his kingdom. No. Jesus said that's when persecution begins. Blessed are the persecuted. Jesus is not saying that everyone who suffers is approved by God or blessed. There are certain attributes that must be present before the suffering can be a blessing. It first of all must be undeserved, according to 1 Peter 4, verses 15 through 16. It must be for righteousness' sake, and it must be viewed as a blessing. You know, our attitude plays a major role in whether we receive a blessing from persecution or not. We'll either be discouraged and give up and quit, or we become more determined to live for Jesus. Depends on our attitude. In conclusion, people today are searching for approval. Peer pressure causes kids in school to do all kinds of things for approval. They get earrings and nose rings and other rings that I can't mention, and they wear baggy pants that are about to fall down to the ground, and they're doing all these things to be approved by their peers. But we need to be seeking God's approval, and Jesus is showing us how to be approved by God, or how to be blessed. Jesus is here in Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 12, giving the essential characteristics that one must possess to be a citizen in the kingdom of heaven.